The grass withers, flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God, and we are doing kind of a follow-up study, if you will, to our study on chesed that we did, the love of God, the loving kindness of God. We're doing a study on kindness, and we'll look at that today. We're also going to talk a little bit about the conference that I went to down in Houston, some of the things that I learned from there, and so on. But before we do any of that, since this is all is a very much a spiritual undertaking, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if needed, but also humbling ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time to be able to gather together, this opportunity we have to fellowship one with another and to spend this time considering the truth of your word and how it applies and is meaningful in our daily lives. And Father, we ask that during this time today in this class, you would help us to set aside the distractions of life, including this hysteria over the coronavirus, that we can focus our attention on what it is that your word can teach us, and through that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. You know, if you think about it, one of the things that we do that was one of the things that was brought up in the discussion down at the conference is one of the things that we do that might be different than a lot of churches is we do take a moment for silent prayer at the beginning of the service. It's one of those things that I think is important because what we are doing is we are, as a body of believers, we are sanctifying our time. This time is to be set apart. It is a time that we are to spend considering God's word and the truth of it. Each and every one of you can confess your sins and humble yourselves without having that moment of silence. But we do it because it's a matter of us joining in corporately together and praying and getting our hearts ready and sanctifying our time here that we have. That's an act of worship. We're going to talk about that more here in just a minute. I want to start out, though, by talking about one of the things I sent out in the email. First John 4:18, I didn't quote it exactly, but I did a paraphrase, if you will, of verse 18 here in 1 John chapter 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. By the way, that casting out language is almost the same kind of language used of casting out a demon, right? It gets cast out, casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love, right? So, and by the way, the language of being perfected in love is important because as a baby believer and you haven't grown much in the faith, you still might fear a lot of things. But as you mature, the idea of our love being perfected, as you mature more and more, you begin to fear fewer and fewer things. And so that's very important language. And I sent that out. We are not supposed to be running around in fear because of all of the things that we see happening around us and all the hysteria going on with the coronavirus. Romans 8:15 likewise says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So this is speaking of a particular thing, but the language there is important. We're not supposed to be engulfed in fear. We don't have a spirit of fear. We have a spirit of adoption. What does that mean? We're children of God, children of Almighty God. And we're supposed to absolutely have a different way of responding to things than the rest of the world. Also, another scripture that we can look at with regard to this, I think this is right. Yes, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, that's fear actually, but of power and love and discipline. So these are the scriptures that you can turn to. There's more, by the way. There's plenty more. What is the one fear, and I use that word with quotes around it, air quotes, fear. What is the one fear that is absolutely and completely appropriate in our walk? The fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord himself. And that fear word there means awe and reverence, absolute reverence for God and awe with regard to who he is. But we're not supposed to be fearful otherwise. But that's something that takes some time to develop as we mature. There's no doubt about that. But we're not supposed to be engulfed in fear. Now, over and over and over again, though, the scriptures tell us that we should be on the alert. We should be paying attention. Now, most of the time, by the way, that is talked about, the alertness is in regard to the spiritual realm, right? Be on the alert spiritually. Notice, pay attention. Notice when you're dealing with people, what you're dealing with. There's a spiritual element to everything that's going on, no doubt. But we're also supposed to be wise about the things that are going on in the world around us. We're in the world. We're not of the world. But we're in the world, and so we have to be alert. We have to be wise. We have to be prudent. And so, as I said in the email, I encourage you all to be prudent, make wise decisions, do everything you can to try to prevent the spread of the coronavirus, but don't get caught up in the hype and the frenzy. I mean, fear is a tool of the devil, of Satan. I heard both of those, and that's exactly right. Fear is a tool of Satan, and if he can make people afraid, what is he doing? What is he doing? He's knocked you off course, right? If you're running around afraid of the coronavirus, guess where your eyes are not fixed? They're not fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He's got your eyes pointed the wrong direction, fearful of this thing. Now, admittedly, it's something that's caused a number of people to die, and it's a virus, and it causes flu-like symptoms and makes people sick, and that's all legit. It's something that needs to be respected for what it is, right? It needs to be respected for what it is, but it doesn't need to be blown out of proportion into something that it's not. And I find it almost humorous in a way. There's nothing really funny about it, but humorous in the respect of that people are saying, well, we're afraid because there's no vaccine for this thing. Well, the flu vaccines that they give every year, 9 times out of 10, they target the wrong strains. And so people get sick with the flu anyway. So what's the big deal? I mean, the fact of the matter is, this is just a flu that it's, you know what it really comes down to? As I said in my email, it is not a fear of a known danger. It is a fear of the unknown. That's why people are so freaked out, because they just don't know what's going to happen. You know what? Do I have to be afraid of the unknown? Because I have a relationship with the known, right? God himself. I have no reason to be afraid of the unknown. Let me give you a simple example. You know, this is a virus that's going around. Do I know what it's like? Let's say that the rapture doesn't happen and I die physically. Do I know what it's like to die physically? No, I've never done it. But am I afraid of it? No, I'm not afraid of it, because I know the one who's going to have me in his arms when I pass from this earth. Yes. Yes. In fact, that's where the spiritual alertness comes in. Exactly. We need to be aware of the ones among us that are trying to instill fear. And we need to understand where that's coming from. Where is it coming from? Some cases, I promise you that I'm not going to get into this in any kind of depth. Some cases, it's politically motivated. In some cases, it's coming from a standpoint of ignorance. Right? There's it's full spectrum, by the way. It's not all politically motivated. Believe me, some of it's just ignorance. And so you have a full spectrum of people out there, but you're exactly right that those warnings we have in Scripture to be on the alert, this is a good example. We need to be on the alert and pay attention to those people out there that are instilling all this fear and try to really understand what's going on and pray about it. Pray about it. Well, there's fear, there's hate being instilled, there's all kinds of things, right? There's division being brought about, all that kind of thing. We need to be aware of all of that. Remember, our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness, right? That's what we need to be aware of. And so we need to be smart about all of that. So that's all I'm going to say about that, but we should not be caught up in fear. That's what I want you to understand. And like I said, I'm not hugging anybody this morning, because I want to be smart. I'm being prudent. I don't want to cause any issues, but at the same time, I'm not going to run away in fear, right? And we're not going to do that. Now, the conference, it was awesome. It was all about worship, and I actually went into the conference not fully understanding what it was going to be about. I thought that it was about how do we worship God, and I thought it was going to run the full gamut, and that Romans 12, 1 and 2 was going to be a big part of the picture, right? That we offer ourselves a living and holy sacrifice, which is our spiritual service of worship. And that partly was included in it, but really they were focused on what is it to worship in the corporate setting like this? What does it mean? What is proper worship in a local church? And what is not? And it was really fascinating, and it was really, really educational. And one of the two keynote speakers, Dr. Alan Ross, he focused on just worship in general. And some of the things he pointed out, awesome stuff. I mean, our fellowship times, now I want to encourage you in this. Our fellowship times that we have here in the church, opportunities for you to talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ, members of this local body of believers here, the opportunity to, for example, and I've heard it. I've been here in this church and heard this, to share examples of how the Lord's been working in your life, to talk about how, you know, you've been able to, for example, I'm just making this one up. Let's say you actually had an opportunity to talk to one of your relatives who was freaking out about this coronavirus, and you had the opportunity to talk to them and give them some perspective from the scriptures and calm them down. That right there, as we have those conversations, believe it or not, that right there is part of worship. Now, what we don't do in this church, and I'm not going to say never, but I'm going to say probably never. We're not going to have, some churches have this thing where we literally take some time where people stand up and start talking about their personal experiences. And the problem with all of that is what it morphs into. It starts out as a good thing and it morphs into something entirely different. We're not going to do that. But that kind of thing naturally, and if you will, I'll use the word organically, occurs when we have our fellowship times. I hear the conversations. I hear people talking about amazing things that God is doing and all this. That's actually part of our worship. In other words, the time between 9:50 and 10:30 where everybody's out here fellowshipping, that's not just an intermission. It's not just a pause between the services. It's part of our worship. Now, what we're doing right now is part of our worship as we study God's Word. That's part of our worship. It's not all of it. And the problem is in a lot of churches, and in fact, we even have this idea I love this statement that was made. I can't remember if it was Scott Aniol or if it was Alan Ross who said it, but one of them said it really bothers them that the music leader is called the worship leader, right? No. The worship leader is the pastor of the church, right? That's the worship leader. Music, but see, we got that idea that we worship when we sing. There are churches where that's the whole idea, that I go to church so I can worship God. And what they mean by that is so they can sing. And that's clearly one aspect of worship. And then Scott Aniol spent a whole bunch, and I might be mispronouncing his name, I apologize if that's not right, but he taught extensively on music and what music is worship and what music is not. I mean, real simple, I can tell you right now, if the words we're singing are not godly words, that ain't worship. You can sing, you can have music and you can sing, and if what you're singing is not godly, then that's not worship. Furthermore, and he is convinced just exactly as I am that worship in a context like this, if you want to go see, there was a performance on Saturday out at Arvix. And if you want to go to something like that, you can be part of a fellowship and you can enjoy that. And that's a blessing. I'm sure it was a blessing for everybody who's there. But in the context of a local church, we are supposed to be participating in congregational singing because we're fulfilling speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that's what the scripture tells us to do, and that's what we're supposed to do. And he went into great detail talking about what music is appropriate for congregational singing and what is not. And so it's interesting. I always kind of had this intuitive idea about there were just some songs that I was not comfortable. They didn't seem to fit. They weren't right for congregational singing, and other songs seem appropriate for that. And he went into some detail as to what makes up the difference. And now I have a little bit more clarity. But there's some songs. I mean, for example, I mean, you know, and everybody was talking about it at the conference. How edifying songs. These things are supposed to be edifying to you and to the rest of the congregation. And I don't mean to mock. Please don't take it that way. I'm asking you a legitimate question. How edifying is it if I sing 25 times, "My God is an awesome God"? He is an awesome God. He absolutely is. But how much are you going to be edified the 25th time I sing that same thing? You're not going to be. So that song, the words lack. And what he ended up, I'm not going to give you all the details because it took a lot of time for him to develop this whole concept. But the idea is the songs that are appropriate for a congregational setting are ones that are very singable. They're songs that without too much trouble, you can get comfortable and sing. And I don't mean the very first time you see it necessarily, but that's why we do the hymn of the month thing so everybody can get used to it. But the idea is, you know, it's singable. It's not difficult for us to sing. And he gave examples of songs that are not easy to sing, that are part of the contemporary Christian music scene. They're very difficult songs to sing. They need to be singable, but they need to be rich. Now, when he was talking about rich, he meant first and foremost that what you're singing is rich. You know, for example, what we sing in many cases is not a direct quotation of Scripture. But I'll bet you I can go through lines. If we did the exercise, I bet you I could go through the lines of a hymn and you guys could figure out verses that go with those. Right? Even though they're not direct quotes, you could figure out that comes from Philippians. That comes from, you know what I'm talking about? You could figure out where those things come from. That's a richness of the words that we're singing. And then beyond that, the melodies of these songs need to be interesting enough to where they're fun to sing. They keep your interest, right? I mean, if you think about what we were just singing, right? "Be Thou My Vision." That's an interesting tune. It's not hard to sing, but it's a very interesting tune. It's fun to sing that song. It gives us something to latch onto. I don't know about you, but every time I get a chance to sing it, I love singing that hymn, "How Great Thou Art." That one's a little bit, now that one is on the edge of singable because the range of "How Great Thou Art" is not quite as bad as our national anthem, but close, right? It's got a really big range, and so it's a little bit hard to sing. But what an interesting, you know, tune that it is to sing, and the words are fantastic, you know. So his point was there's certain music that's appropriate. And he said, unfortunately, a lot of what we have going on in churches today, especially the ones where this, instead of being an empty platform up here, would be filled with drums and keyboards and all of that. And what it ends up being is you have a performance. And the reason why it becomes a performance is it's a band that gets the opportunity to practice over and over and over and work through and develop and figure out how to sing these songs. They can do it. The congregation will just kind of go along and maybe they'll sing the chorus or something, but it's more of a sing-along than it is us singing to each other. You know what I mean? It becomes a performance. That's not really worship. Now, they were blessed by the performance on Saturday night, but it's not, I shouldn't say it's not worship. It can be worship, but it's not the same as what you have when we all sing to each other. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's a difference. And personally, I am blessed. You guys don't even realize this. When we sing those hymns and I'm hearing you sing, I'm being blessed by that. I am being blessed by that. Yes. Yes.
It was a wonderful godly fellowship.
Oh, I'm sure it was.
It was really nice.
Yeah.
There was a lot of conversation going on. I was just, you know, watching and listening. And this is good godly people.
Yes. So what happened at Arvix last night was amazing. It was edifying. It was all of those things. But it's not the same as congregational singing. That was the point I should have made. It was worship. But it was in a different way, right? It was in a different way. No, it was worship. Yeah. It wasn't Sunday morning corporate, the congregation singing and fulfilling, but it's a different kind. And I'm sure, like I said, I'm sure everybody who was there was blessed by it. The fellowship was wonderful. The performance, I heard the performance was good. That's two different sources now. I've heard the performance was good. So that's all good. But if that's all we had at this church was a performance, then what I'm arguing is there would be part of your corporate worship, right, as a local body of believers that would be missing. Part of corporate worship is us singing to one another. Now, that's a great thing. I mean, I don't have a problem. You know, is there anything wrong with going to see a concert that's a band that plays Christian music. I don't see anything wrong with that if you want to go to a concert, but it's not the same as corporate worship. You see the difference? So that was worship, but it doesn't fulfill the local body in a local church corporate worship idea, and that's how I should have stated it. Otherwise, that we're talking about all the other aspects of worship, that's what Dr. Ross was talking about, is the other aspects of worship. And, of course, what it really came down to in the end is that everything you do can be worship. Now, where we ended up with some of the pastors that went to dinner were talking is everything you do is going to be something. Everything you do, in fact, is going to be a witness of some kind, either good or bad. And so everything we do is going to be something and not necessarily worship, right? I mean, you can do things in your life that are not worship, but everything you do can be worship. Every single thing you do in your life can be a form of worship, and everything that we do in this local church can be. And that's what I see. That was the thing that I really paid attention to, is we got to make sure that whatever we're doing here, and this really, the onus fell on me, and I'll be talking to the deacons about it as well. We just have to make sure that everything we are doing is fulfilling what we're supposed to be doing as a local church in terms of worship. Does that make sense? You know, that we're not doing things that fall outside of the scope of that, that somehow are not not true worship of the Lord. And so that's something that we need to give consideration to. But in your lives, worship is everything. I mean, like I said, that deal at Arvix on Saturday night, it was worship. It's just not, it's not in the context of corporate worship. And so that's what we need to realize, is there are certain things that fit in this context and other things that don't. Does that make sense? And so, for example, I'll give you an example. We need to make sure, and I've tried to do that, but I need to, you know, we always need to go back and re-examine and rethink things. I need to make sure that if we end up doing a spring picnic this year, if we can, right? But if we end up doing a spring picnic this year, we need to make sure that that fulfills the role of worship, that we are actually, as a body of believers, we're worshiping through what we do at the spring picnic, you know. And you can worship in all those. You can worship while you're throwing horseshoes. You can worship while you're doing all of those things. But we need to make sure that we're maintaining an atmosphere where that's true. That's the key. And that's the whole point. So it was really interesting. If you have more questions about the conference, you can ask. But also, it's all on the website, the links that I sent. You can go listen to all of that. But I tried to give you kind of the, pardon the expression, the Cliff's Notes version of that. All right, kindness. Kindness. Remember, we looked at chesed, loving kindness. And now we're going to take a look at kindness. And really, this is just kind of a run through scriptures to talk about different verses in scripture that talk about kindness. Kindness is the application of love. And I use that word in terms of loving kindness, the chesed, the agape love that we have toward neighbors, strangers, and even enemies. Neighbors, strangers, and even enemies. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now notice it doesn't say kindness in there, but it talks about love, the love of the neighbor. The love of the neighbor, and Jesus actually talked about that, loving the neighbor as yourself. Strangers, just a little later on in that very same chapter of Leviticus, "The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself." So now you got the stranger. You're supposed to love the neighbor, love the stranger as yourself. "For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, this is directly related to the people of Israel, but is there application today? Why, yes, there is. Absolutely. We're supposed to love our neighbor. We're supposed to love the strangers and even our enemies. That's a little harder. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I believe he was on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think he gave us as an example of how to handle the situation, right, as he was being persecuted. What about the neighbors? Let's talk about the neighbors. Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You can almost picture that, right? Ooh, you know, better cross over to the other side of the road. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring out oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Jesus said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So now, this sounds like one that's talking about a stranger in a way, right? It sounds like it's a stranger, the Samaritan that comes along and it takes care of this. This is a stranger. But Jesus actually used the word, he proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands. He showed kindness. Strangers, even angels, in Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality. Now, this doesn't say kindness, but this hospitality is in the range of kindness, I would say. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, that's an interesting thought, but it's in the Scriptures. That says that somewhere in your life, it's quite possible that you ran across someone and interacted with someone who was actually an angelic being. That's quite possible. Interesting. But the principle, before you even get to that, read the first part of the verse. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. We're supposed to be kind, hospitable towards strangers. And enemies, Romans 12:20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, interestingly, there's all kinds of different ideas as to what that means, by the way. Have any of you ever studied this whole heaping of the burning coals upon the head? So there was a practice in Israel that what the Hebrews would do is if they had done something wrong. I'm trying to picture doing this, but this is what some of the rabbis would write about, is that if they had done something wrong and they were repentant and they wanted to show that they were repentant, they would actually put a pan on their head and fill it with burning coals. And when they would go to the person to apologize or show their repentance to the individual, they would have this pan of burning coals on their head. And so that's kind of where the language is. The whole point of this is, in so doing, perhaps you'll get them to repent. That's one way it's viewed, is that by so doing this, by feeding them, giving them a drink, in so doing, perhaps they'll be convicted and they'll repent of whatever it is they're doing. So that's one way of teaching that, and I think that's probably a good way to teach that. Acts 7:58-60, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. This is Stephen, right? And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, who is Saul? No, that's Paul. The Saul of Tarsus, or as in the Apostle Paul. But you had the right idea. It's one we know well. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he died. He fell asleep. He died. Now, look what he says. Lord, do not hold this sin against them, right? Forgive them. They know not what they do. It's the same spirit. That's exactly right. But it's a kindness that was shown. And look who's in the crowd. Someone who would one day be the person we know as the Apostle Paul, right? He's Saul of Tarsus at this point, but he would be the Apostle Paul. So this kindness that he's showing even to his enemy, right? Stephen showed kindness even to his enemy. Kindness, by the way, should be exercised even when no one is looking. This is going to seem like a weird example, but let's take a look at it. In Deuteronomy 22, you shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. Now, okay, so you see them, right? Here you are in your land and you see them. Who else can see them? Nobody. Your countryman can't see them. He doesn't know. He may know they're gone, but he doesn't know they're on your property. If your countryman is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. You may not even know this person, right? But if you see someone else's ox or sheep straying away, then you're supposed to do what you can to get them returned to the rightful owner. Thus you shall do with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. You shall do likewise with anything lost by your countrymen, which he has lost and you have found. You're not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up. Now, this is even a different example, right? This is where something's happened and the animal has stumbled or having a problem and you're supposed to stop and help them. The point is to show kindness. But in the first part of this, where the animal has strayed onto your property, who's going to know but you? Well, God's going to know, right? But the fact of the matter is, even if no one's looking, you're still supposed to show kindness. And you may not even, you know, regardless of even if anybody's looking, even if it doesn't bring attention to you, right? You're supposed to show kindness. There's one, a lot of people are motivated to show kindness because they want to get accolades. They want to get the praises, right? So even if no one actually knows, ever knows that you're the one that did the act of kindness, you're supposed to do it anyway. And kindness is appropriate regardless of social standing. This is in the life of David. We studied this. Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness to God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now, it's Mephibosheth, right? And we studied that. And the fact of the matter is, we talked about how someone who was crippled like this would almost be seen as someone in a lower caste, if you will, right? Because they couldn't do the work of the fields. They couldn't do all the other things. So they were kind of considered an outcast in a way. But that doesn't stop David, right? He still shows kindness to Mephibosheth, and that's how we're supposed to be. It should not be a matter of someone of social standing, right? Are you supposed to only show kindness to those who are of your standing or higher, or are you supposed to show kindness to anyone? Anyone is the answer. And by the way, and I will take a moment to talk about this, because this is important. I'll get to your question in just a second. What about if you're driving along in your car, and you stop at an intersection in Austin, Texas, and some guy comes up and is begging for money? You have to use spiritual discernment, and you have to understand that it's been shown that the vast majority of the time those guys are scammers. And if you got a sign that says he wants food, and if you tell him that you'll go down and get him food and bring it back to him, he'll say no, he just wants the money. And the reason he just wants the money is because he's going to use it on drugs or alcohol or who knows what. So a lot of times those guys are scammers. You got to be able to use discernment. I'll give you an example. It still actually kind of makes, to this day, it kind of tears my eyes up a little bit to tell the story. But I was at an Albertsons in Austin. This was years ago. And a man came up to me in the parking lot as I was going in. And he said, I'm here, and he pointed over to a van. And he said, I'm here with my family, and we've lost everything. We don't have anything. This van is literally all we have. If you could just buy some groceries for us in the store. And he asked for, I think, some bread and peanut butter. He said, if you can get some bread and peanut butter so that we can make sandwiches, we would be so thankful. He didn't ask me for money. He asked me for food. And I was going into the grocery store. And so I said I would. Well, I went in to the grocery store, and not only did I buy him bread and peanut butter, I bought a whole thing. I bought two bags of groceries to bring out to give to this man. And I sat there in the parking lot, and I watched him feed his family right then and right there. That was legit, right? This man was legit. He was asking for something, and he needed it, and he wasn't going to use it for ill-gotten things or whatever else, or, you know, any kind of inappropriate things. But use discernment in that. But show kindness to even if somebody's out on the street. You know, we had Henry King, right? Wasn't that his name? Henry King, who came here, who's homeless, living out of his truck. And we showed kindness to the man. He was welcome in our congregation. He came to our picnics. He's done all those kinds of things. There's no reason to somehow shun showing kindness to him because he's in that particular situation in his life. So we should not be have some sort of holier than thou sort of an attitude. But we should indeed use discernment at all times. Kindness is needed in times of adversity to keep our eyes on the Lord. This is an interesting one. This is kindness from friends here in Job 6:14. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. And look what it says, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. So what this is, this means is in a time of distress, right, when there's a time of distress and someone is in despair, and so think about that. Someone's in despair. They're going through something difficult and they're in a state of despair. There should be kindness from a friend, right? You can show kindness. You can come alongside and show kindness. And look what the effect of it is. So that he's not forsake the fear of the Almighty. In other words, you're going to actually point his eyes back to God Almighty rather than having him go deeper and deeper into despair and reach the point where he gives up on all of that, right? So your kindness from a friend for someone who's going through difficult times. And kindness in Proverbs, kindness is mentioned as a desirable trait. What is desirable in a man is his kindness. And it's better to be a poor man than a liar. That's a separate thing there, but that's true. It's better to be poor than a liar. But desirable in a man is his kindness. And I've talked about it before. Gentleness, kindness, tenderness, all those kinds of things, those are manly attributes. Right? I've told you before, I'll say it again. I can't stand it when somebody says, oh, well, like, I'm seeing your feminine side coming out. Nonsense. 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 Those are attributes of a strong man, is kindness and gentleness and all of those tender things, loving things. Those are all a part of a man, a true man. Proverbs 31:26, she opens, this is the woman, the teaching of the mother that we see there. Kindness is in a mother's teaching. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Right? The teaching of kindness is on her tongue. That's a part of a mother. Certainly, wouldn't you think, if you're talking about a mother and what she is doing and raising the child, that's something that's going to be part of teaching? And you don't just teach them the three R's, right? You teach them everything that they need to know in terms of life, and kindness is certainly an aspect of that, right? A lack of kindness is actually mentioned as a sinful thing. Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. And that speaks in terms of graciousness or kindness to the poor. He who despises his neighbor sins. Kindness is part of God's will for our personal behavior. You all know this passage, Micah 6:8. Has he told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, not only to be kind, but to love kindness. To love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. By the way, all those dovetail together. The justice, the kindness, the humility, walking with the Lord, they all dovetail together. And kindness is part of God's will for societal behavior. Zechariah 7, 9 and 10, Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan or the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. So kindness and compassion, that's part of what God has designed for us within our society. Remember, this is talking to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. This is how they're supposed to interact with one another. It's supposed to have kindness and compassion. So this is God's will for societal behavior. We don't see a lot of that today. All you got to do is go read comments on the internet. There's not a lot of kindness. Believers in the tribulation will be noted for their kindness. This is one that is a tribulational passage here in Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And it goes on from there. He says, inasmuch as you did that to all these little ones, you did that to me, right? That comes later. But the point is, look at the kindness. Now, these are attributes of the ones on the right. Remember, this is the sheep and the goats, right? The ones on the left, the ones on the right. This is an attribute of those, and this is a tribulational context. But there's application today, is there not? Sure is. The believers today, this is supposed to be something that's an attribute of all of us, this kind of kindness, this kind of compassion, this kind of graciousness is supposed to be part of who we are. But it will be noted, Jesus will note that in the tribulation. We receive temporal life blessings so that we can show kindness to others. Have you ever thought about why God gives you temporal life blessings? It's so you can be the one who has the most when you die, right? No. That's what people think. That's what secular wisdom is. Romans 15, 1 through 5. Now, we who are strong. Now, this is just talking about strength. Look at what it says. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. This is talking about spiritual strength here. It's not talking about, not talking about lifting weights. This is talking about spiritual strength. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now look what it says. Jesus didn't endeavor to please himself, right? And so we're supposed to be of that same mind. We're supposed to be exactly of that same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So the point of all of this is, as God gives us temporal blessings in whatever manner they might take place, whether that's through the fact that we're walking in spiritual strength, or maybe God will provide us with a financial blessing of some kind, whatever it is he provides that for us so that we can then turn around and share that with others. And in the process, show kindness to others. So that's one of the things we want to keep in mind. This is true, by the way, when the blessings are given in the context of work. In Acts 20, 33 through 35, Paul's talking. He says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me in everything I showed you. Now, look what it says. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? So this is even in the context of him working. Right? But he's recognizing that whatever he has received, even from his work, is a temporal blessing from God that he is to turn around and give to those who are in need. Kindness is actually an integral part of loving with God's kind of love. In this famous passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, kindness is right up front. I want you to notice. First of all, patience comes first. That's kind of an interesting one, right? The very first thing in this whole passage is love is patient. We all could use more patience. Amen? Yes, we all could use more patience. Love is patient. The very second thing, love is kind. But then there's kindness actually built into some of these other things as well. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. And look what it says here. It does not seek its own. Hold on just a second. Let me read the passage here first. It does not seek its own. This is agape love. It does not seek its own. That's an idea of having an attitude of thinking of others rather than yourself. That's a selfless, is not provoked, and then does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. So very important to understand that kindness is integral. It's integral with agape love. It's an absolute function integral to the love itself. Yes, sir. Oh, okay. Well, you can ask now. Is it, if you think it's appropriate, it's... That's a great question. In verse 4, when it says love does not brag, is it talking about bragging in general? Is it talking about bragging about love itself? You know what? I will actually look into that, because I've always taken it to mean just bragging in general, just boasting about things other than the Lord, right? But that's a great question. I'll actually look into that.
I love more than you do.
Well, see, there you go. That's what you made me think of, is some people might get braggadocious about the fact that they're so loving. Right. I'm way more loving than you are. Right. So we need to be aware of that. Right. We need to think about that. So that's, I'm going to look into that. I'm going to do a little bit of study on that, and I'll answer your question.
I don't think it really,
well, you could take it both ways. But in the context of it, is it specifically talking about bragging about being so loving? Right. I don't know. That's a great question, though.
Well, the word "and" looks, it's in italics, so it shouldn't be there. It's like brag, not brag.
Yeah, those two go together, right? Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Yeah. Prideful. But you can be prideful about how much you love, right? I'm way more loving than the next person, right? I hadn't really even thought about that, but certain people do that. In my own life, I've encountered people like that that thought they were way more loving than everybody else. And actually, that's probably an indication that they're not. But that's another story. The type of kindness that a believer is able to show is a fruit of the Spirit. See, we're able. An unbeliever can show kindness, right? An unbeliever can show kindness. But what we want to aspire to is a kindness that's an above and beyond kind of a kindness, type of a kindness. Kind of a kindness is kind of confusing. I said that on purpose. But anyway, so we want to aspire to a kindness that's above and beyond, that's actually, we're talking about a fruit of the Spirit. Something that is born of the Spirit that's within us. If we go to the fruit of the Spirit passage, it's in there. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. And what I'm telling you is you are able, you have the capacity because of the Holy Spirit that's in you to have a show of kindness, function of agape love, a show of kindness that goes above and beyond what an unbeliever is capable of. That's what we want to aspire to. And the sad part is, I'll say this, and you guys know this is true. The sad part is that, I'm going to carefully choose my words here. There are a lot of believers that are caught up in a holier-than-thou mentality that as a result of that, there's a lot of unbelievers that are way more kind than they are. You know what I mean? There's a sad thing that you can see unbelievers that seem to be more kind than believers, you know, because the believers are caught up in this holier than thou sort of an attitude, and they don't have a lot of kindness in their heart. Oh, well, holier than thou drives people away from the faith, absolutely. But there's a kindness that we're supposed to have that's a fruit of the Spirit that all of us are capable of showing. Kindness is particularly vital toward other believers. Let's take a look at that. Brethren, even if anyone is, now I want you to notice the situation here. This is the kind of kindness I'm talking about. It's an above and beyond, right? Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If we zoom down to verse 10, excuse me. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So we're supposed to be kind. We're supposed to extend that kindness to everyone. But notice what it says. This kindness in verses 1 and 2, it's being shown to someone who has fallen into a trespass, right? Someone who has sinned, fallen into some kind of a trespass. We're supposed to restore them with a spirit of gentleness. There's kindness. It doesn't have the word kindness there. But is that not an act of kindness? Of course it is. Showing kindness towards someone who stumbled, because guess what? You can stumble too. And tomorrow it might be you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's pretty steep right there, isn't it? Right? I mean, if you think about it for a second, how hard is it to forgive? In some cases it's easy, in some cases it's brutally difficult. But this says we're supposed to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Believe me when I tell you, I don't have to venture very far back in my memory to think of things that I probably wouldn't forgive somebody else. You know what I mean? I'm talking about in my flesh. In the Lord, absolutely. But in my flesh, you know, I've done things that are ridiculous. None of us would be saved if he didn't forgive. That's exactly right. So praise God for his forgiveness. Colossians 3:12-13. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Again, the same standard here, isn't it? And you notice what prefaces the whole thing, this heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. What does that kind of sound like? Fruit of the Spirit? Kind of does, doesn't it? But this is in the context, though, the ones that are chosen of God, holy and beloved. So this is in the context of of showing love to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But as we saw in the Galatians passage, we're supposed to also show that to all people. But there's a particular benefit to those in the body of Christ. 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, to sum up. Every time I read that, it makes me think of Princess Bride, but that's another story. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing, right? Look what it says, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. How many times in your life, I mean, my goodness, if we started talking about it, I could talk from now until the cows come home, about how many times in my life my flesh wanted to return evil for evil, wanted to return insult for insult. Man, it seemed like with every cell in my body, I wanted to do it. You know, I mean, I don't know if you've ever had that before, but something happened and man, I just really wanted to turn around and lash back, but I didn't do it. Most cases, I tell you, there were some cases where I did. I'm not gonna con you. I did, but we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be giving a blessing instead. We were called for that very purpose. And then 1 Peter 4:7-9, I want you to notice in here. There's a context for all of this. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And if you think about it, this goes back to some of the passages we've already looked at, right? If someone falls into a trespass and we who are spiritual restore such a one, right? And then look what it says in verse 9. It says, be hospitable. That's the kindness. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. But it's in the context of being of sound judgment, sober spirit, right? All of these things are in the same context of all of that. All right. We're going to get to the scripture of the week here in just a second. Widows will have opportunities for ministry and kindness. In 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10, it says a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And it goes on from there, the younger widows and those who are of other things going on. And this is the idea. This is in the context of this list. Is basically there's a list of widows that we are able to come alongside as a church, right, and help. And by the way, if you have never studied this idea, if there is someone who's a widow and they have family that's able to come and support the widow and help that person, the family is actually of the first order. They're supposed to be the ones that step in and help. But if there's someone who's a widow indeed is the language that the scriptures uses here. If we have someone that's a widow indeed, fits all these categories, and that person is outside the scope of any kind of help from family, then we as a church should come alongside. We should come alongside. So, but look at what it says, showing hospitality to strangers, assisting those in distress, devoting herself to every good work. I mean, this is the idea of particular ministry opportunities for the widow. Kindness is actively seen in believers who are truly doers of the word and not merely hearers. 1 John 3:17-18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And if we turn to James 1:22, what does that say? Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In other words, you are delusional if you hear the word and you're not a doer, right? If you just hear it and you don't do it, you're delusional. Kindness may involve rejoicing or weeping at the appropriate times. I think we're actually pretty close to the end, aren't we? Kindness may involve rejoicing or weeping at the appropriate times. Now, this doesn't say kindness, but this is in the scope. This is in the context of kindness toward others, coming alongside. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Right? So sometimes when we show kindness to someone, we come alongside and we rejoice with them. They have something they're rejoicing over, and we rejoice with them over whatever that is. Sometimes when we come alongside and we show kindness to someone, we do it because we weep with them when they weep. So don't think that kindness has a limitation in terms of the form. Kindness is just to come alongside and show that love that we have for them. And it may involve rejoicing, and it may involve weeping. We just need to be prepared to do whatever it is we need to do for the individual that we're showing the kindness towards. Remember, this is all in the context of the chesed, loving kindness. This is an extension of that. Remember, we talked about kindness as integral. It's part of that love, and that's true of agape love as well. In conclusion, as God transforms believers, as He's transforming us, the Holy Spirit will manifest His love in them, and they will begin to develop a heart of graciousness and kindness. First of all, it doesn't matter as an unbeliever if you were a naturally gracious or kind individual, or if as an unbeliever you were the opposite. And I've known both, right? I've known some people as unbelievers that are very kind. I've also known unbelievers that were jerks, not very kind at all. But as when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit begins to work on you and manifest God's love in us, you begin to develop a heart of graciousness and kindness. And it does not matter where you come from in your background. This kindness is a function of that love being manifest in our hearts and is to be shown to family, friends, neighbors, those we do not know, and even those who are our enemies. And so this is what we're supposed to show to everyone. Now, there's a context for all of this, right? A context for all of this, the context in which you show this kind of kindness. But the point is, everybody's supposed to understand that there's no limitation. We're not supposed to put a box around the individuals that we're supposed to be kind to, pretty much everybody, right? Family, friends, neighbors, people we don't know, even those that we do know, and they're our enemies. We're supposed to show them kindness. Now, there are certain people who are our enemies that maybe we would choose not to spend a lot of time with. But here's what I'm going to say. When you are around them, when you spend time with someone who in fact is your enemy, show them kindness. That's what the scriptures tell us to do. Show them kindness. The real principle is don't lower yourself down to their level. They might not be kind to you. They probably won't be kind to you, but that's okay. Don't lower yourself down to that level. Show them kindness, because you're showing them kindness as a function of what God is doing in your own soul. And that's how agape love works, right? We're able to love others not because they're lovable. We are able to love others with agape love because of the fact that God is at work in our hearts to give us the ability to love even those who are not lovable. Same thing with kindness. We can show kindness to those people who do not deserve kindness at all. And there's nothing that they've done to deserve our kindness. But we can still show them kindness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that we show as a function of what the Holy Spirit's doing in us. And so it's important to understand. This is a very important concept to understand, that the kind of love and the kind of kindness that we can have is not something that's natural to us as human beings. It's something that God is manifesting in us. And if you haven't experienced that in your own walk, then trust me, you will. If you continue to grow in your faith, you will understand it at some point. You will realize that you're in a situation. You know, earlier we talked about not having fear, but being calm and at peace. You can have a peace that surpasses understanding. You can show kindness that surpasses understanding. Now, there's not a verse that says that, but that's the principle. If it's a fruit of the Spirit, then it's a kindness that surpasses understanding. And that's what we're supposed to do. All right, Scripture of the Week. Chesed, yeah, chesed has loving kindness. It has kindness built into it. It's love in action. It's love in action. That's exactly right. All right, Exodus 24:3. This was actually quoted at the conference, and I'm going to change the quotation for you just a little bit. But we're going to when we read this, instead of saying it the way that the New American Standard has it there, when we get to the very end, what I want you to say is, we are willing to do. That's how it should be translated. We are willing to do. So let's all read it together. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we are willing to do. That's what they actually said. They said, we are willing to do. Now, what actually ends up happening to the people of Israel notwithstanding? Right? We understand the failures of the people of Israel. But at this point in time, nobody that I know of would argue that this was a legitimate response. They heard the words of the Lord and they responded with positive volition and they said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we are willing to do. I believe it was legitimate. They really, really responded that way. And the only thing I really wanted to say for this is just was it just struck me when we were at the conference, you know, and Dr. Ross was talking about this and he said, when you hear the word of God, is that how you respond? And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. How many times do we hear the word of God and our response is, well, I wrote it in my notebook. How many times do we hear the word of God and we're going, wow, that's fascinating. How many times do we hear the word of God and it's like, oh, you know, I never heard that before. And all of that's legitimate. But what we should feel in our hearts, the response that we should have in our hearts, that's the one that God wants in terms of our response, is He wants us to say, all that has been spoken in Your Word, Lord, I am willing to do. And so when we hear the Word of God, that's what we're supposed to respond with. That is supposed to be our response, is I'm willing to do that. Now, sometimes there's a word, the Word of God that we're quoting or talking through or that kind of thing. You say, well, there's nothing really there that I can do. I can't really do anything about that. Well, then maybe your response should be, Father, all that Your Word has said, I believe. I believe that. I trust that. But when it's commands and when it's we do. Remember when we did the whole study on the commandments for the church? Well, as we were going through that, every single one of those commandments, you should be saying, all of those things I'm willing to do. When you hear a promise from the Word of God, you should say, all the promises in Your Word, Father, I believe them and I trust in those promises. In other words, that's what I mean. There's supposed to be a response from you in your soul along those lines. Along those lines of, yes, yes, Father, this is what Your Word says. I believe it. I trust it. I'm willing to do whatever Your Word says. I want to do Your will. And that kind of positive volition is something that really all of us should have. And if we've grown kind of stale in our faith, and if it is just a matter of making notes in our notebook, or if it's just a matter of hearing things and saying, oh, well, that's kind of clever. No, that's not what it's supposed to be. This is something that's supposed to evoke a response within our souls of positive volition toward God and recognizing what His Word is doing for us, right? That it can provide anything and everything in our lives. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, right? And that's how we're supposed to respond, that nourishment, that everything that we need, all the things that our soul requires, it's there. We have it. It's in His Word. The Holy Spirit is going to provide that for nourishment for all of us. So it just struck me. There was another thing that struck me, and I don't have the passage up here, and I'm going to share this with you also. He was going through a passage, and he was reading about it, and it had to do with the Lord was, you know, we talked about what does end up happening with the people of Israel. They end up failing. And there was a point where they were just being disobedient. And the Lord basically said to the people of Israel, I'm paraphrasing, He said to the people of Israel, you are taking advantage of My long suffering and My patience. Now, that's a paraphrase. But what God was saying to the people of Israel, and this was what Dr. Ross said, and again, it was one of those really convicting moments. He said, the Israelites were confusing God's patience and long-suffering for Him accepting their sins as not being sinful. In other words, because God was so patient with them and they hadn't seen any negative consequences because of their sin, they were flipping it upside down and saying, oh, well, then it must be okay. How many of us do that? How many of us, as you think for yourselves, how many of us have a sin problem that we've struggled with, and God's never really done anything. We've never really faced any consequences because of this sin problem that we struggled with for years. And at some level in our own souls, we've convinced ourselves, well, it's not really all that bad. nothing bad's ever really happened because of that. We can make the same exact mistake that the people of Israel did. When you consider God's patience and his long suffering, don't confuse that. Don't for a minute think that your sins are okay. Don't think that where you're off course, that God's just going to just turn his back and not even pay attention. No. God is paying attention to every bit of it, and he's been putting up with it for a long time. But remember always that he's been putting up with it because he's a God of mercy and a God of grace. And don't forget that. It really struck me. But on this one, I just go back to this verse here in Exodus. And there's one later on in the chapter, I think, where they do a similar kind of a response. But nonetheless, the point of this whole thing is that they were excited about what they had heard. They were positive toward what they had heard, and they really wanted to do everything that the Lord was asking them to do. And just search your own souls and see if you feel like maybe the flame has kind of flickered out a little bit and you don't have that same kind of positive reaction when you hear the word of God being spoken. You know, consider why that would be. What has happened? Have you been beaten down by the world? Have you allowed yourself to become complacent in your faith? All those things. You should be just as excited. Just as excited as the Israelites were there in verse 3. They responded as one, right? They responded as one with one voice. All the words which the Lord has spoken, we are willing to do. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our opportunity today to study on kindness. And we understand that being a fruit of the Spirit, that is something that we are supposed to be showing to those around us, to everyone, anyone and everyone that we encounter. We are supposed to be showing them kindness. And certainly as we look at the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the example that he gave, he was one who showed kindness so often. There were times when he put the hammer down, when he walked into the temple and he saw what was going on there with the profiteers in the temple. Certainly he showed the right kind of righteous indignation at that moment, but Jesus has plenty of examples for us to look at where we can see his kindness, and we are supposed to show that kindness to others also. So, Father, help us to develop a greater capacity for love, a greater capacity for gentleness and kindness and graciousness. Help us to become vessels that truly show Christ to others in this lost and dying world around us. And, Father, we thank you for this reminder with the Scripture of the Week that we are supposed to always have an exuberance and enthusiasm, a positive volition towards what we hear from your word. It should always evoke a response from us that we want to do your will. We believe what your word has said. We want to do whatever your word tells us to do. We want to bring honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right.